Actually, I want to finish up a few of the things from class one, if you're following down the green sheets, but that's okay. This subject is one that you can just keep going on for. In fact, really, you could probably go home from here and spend the next month. As some people have told me, they're spending weeks studying the angels, which is nice. It's one of those subjects that takes you all over the Bible. In relation to the chapter we just read in Exodus 3, I don't know how anybody could read that chapter and come away unimpressed at the power and the authority of the angels. For an angel to come down like that and talk to Moses out of the bush and say things like, I am the God of your fathers, and I've come down to deliver you. And the angels come and they represent themselves. And when we read their Bibles, we actually, this is God speaking. I can remember thinking as I grew up that that's the way I read those chapters. I thought the Father himself had come down from heaven, showed up on earth, and he was talking to Moses. And then every so often it says that the angel of the Lord said, or Stephen says in his little speech in Acts 7, he throws in those little tidbits that the angel that called to Moses out of the bush. There's every so often these little tidbits that are dropped in so that we get the point. But the way God wants us to read it is though it is him speaking, because they have the power and the authority of the God of heaven. And what a privilege to be elevated to that kind of a position, where God has brought us through lives of trial and trouble and he's probation, and he entrusts us with that kind of privileged position. You don't just give that out to anybody. You give that out to people that you've worked with and have learned to identify with you, and they agree with all the things that you do are right. And then he entrusts those people, those angels, with that kind of authority. That is pretty good to look at. I find that fascinating. I want to go back, though, and look at, in finishing up how the angels appear, go back to Numbers 22. This is a common Sunday school story, in Numbers 22, the one about Balaam and his donkey. But there's the neat things about the angels that show up in this story about Balaam and his donkey back in Numbers 22. I just want to make sure that we didn't miss them, because we tend to study this from the perspective of Balaam and his donkey, and sometimes we miss the fact of what the angels are actually doing in Numbers 22. In fact, it's actually a good chapter for any of you that talk with Jehovah's Witnesses about their position about spirit beings being able to materialize. I recommend you note Numbers 22. It's one of the most effective places to show that their position about spirit creatures materializing is not true. And this one brings it out very clear. So in Numbers 22, you've got the story that the angel of the Lord is standing there, and the donkey's coming up, and Balaam wants to go, and he's trying to get his donkey to continue on, and the walls are getting narrower, and the donkey's brushing Balaam's feet up against the walls, and Balaam's getting madder and madder, because in verse 25, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. And that's the key. The donkey saw the angel, and Balaam didn't. And you see, the JW position is that angels materialize or dematerialize, but you can't have both. And here we have both. The angel had a body. This angel, it has a body. And the donkey saw the angel. This is not a vision. The angel was literally there, as the angels are here right now. The problem is we can't see them. They can withdraw their sight from us to where we don't know they're here. We don't realize that an angel's here. We don't know that an angel's sitting at the table when we're having dinner or listening to what we say. We don't realize that they're there because we cannot see them. But the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. He was there. The donkey could see him, and Balaam couldn't. And finally, in verse 31, this is the way the Bible presents it. The Bible doesn't say that the angels materialized. The Bible says that Balaam's eyes were open, and he saw the angel of the Lord. And that's consistent through the Bible. It doesn't matter whether it was the angels or whether it was the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Spirit creatures have bodies, and they don't materialize and dematerialize. The difference is sometimes we're allowed to see them, and sometimes we're not. And Numbers 22 is a great passage to show that basic concept. There's another one like that, though. If someday a JW thinks that that's the only verse in the Bible like that, go over to 2 Kings 6, because here's another one. And you start to look for them, and after a while you realize there's more than just this, but this will give you an idea of how the angels do have bodies. They are there. They're spirit creatures, but they're people that, amongst themselves, they see each other all the time. They're not just some sort of dematerialized spirit floating around. 2 Kings 6, we're back to Baasha and Ben-Hadad again. So here we go. This is the same background as to the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the earth and show themselves strong on God's behalf. In 2 Kings 6, you have the story about Ben-Hadad. He's trying to get at Baasha. He's trying to send his army down. He wants to get him. And every time Ben-Hadad sends his army from Syria down to get Baasha, every time Baasha's moved. And so he wonders, Ben-Hadad wonders, who's telling the king? Who's telling this king of Israel what I'm doing? And he ends up thinking, he goes to his own people, up the king of Syria says to his own people, he says, all right, which one of you is the traitor? Who's telling the king of Syria or the king of Israel? Who's sending that message down to him, letting him know what's going on? And finally they say, look, it's not us. It's this prophet over in Israel, this Elisha. He's the one who's doing it. He knows everything you're doing. He hears all the things you whisper in secret. So he decides, all right, we're going to go get Elisha. And that's the background to this section here. In fact, look in verse 12. I found that was a funny saying, but they said to the king of Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And that's probably a neat way of saying to him that he tells him everything you do. So in verse 13, he gets his army together. He says, all right, they're in Dothan. Let's go down and get them. So in verse 14, he sends the horses, the chariots. Huge army comes. Imagine this big army from Syria shows up with this huge army. And where are they? They're surrounding Elisha, his little house, and his servant is in there. And this big army is all around them. So the servant comes out in the morning in verse 15, and he said, oh, alas, my master, what are we going to do? In verse 16, he answers, he says, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. In other words, we've got a lot more people with us than they have out there in their army. And this servant's wondering, what is this? What is Elisha talking about? So Elisha prays in verse 17, and you notice he doesn't say, pray that these spirit creatures will materialize. He says, he prays and he says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And this is the way the Bible always represents it. Open his eyes that he can see. So the Lord opens the eyes of the young man and he looks and a mountain's full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And that's the neat perspective about the angels. They are here. They're here all the time. You can't walk away from the angels. We might think that we can, but they follow us. They're there. And like I said in the first class, it's not something we learn to fear. It's not something we get upset about. We don't run away from that. And we're not afraid about what they're hearing about what we say. They're there to help us, to guide our lives into conformity with the image of Christ. That's what they're there for. And it's so comforting to know that they're not going to desert us. They're not going to leave us behind. Even after years, even if we walked away from the truth for years. It's amazing that the angels, they stick with us. They're extremely dedicated. You'll see that with how they tried to save Lot and his family out of Sodom. They finally reached out, they grabbed him by the hand and dragged him out of the city. They didn't want to see him destroyed. They really, really care. And it's so nice to have them on our side. But see, Elisha could see them. He knew they were there, and this poor servant just couldn't see them. And so he prays that he would open his eyes, and there they were. Well, that's the side of the angels that sometimes we miss, the fact that they're there. They don't materialize. They're there. We just can't see them. Now, one of the sections in Genesis 11 on the authority of the angels that I want to look at just for a second, I may refer to that again later on, but for right now, go back to Genesis 11. I found this was a fun section to look at about the authority of the angels in Genesis 11. You look at this, they've just been through the experience of Noah and his family. And the angels would probably have been involved in what went on with Noah and his family. It doesn't tell us a whole lot in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. It just says that Noah walked with God. Whatever that meant, like Enoch walked with God. That may mean that he walked with God like Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. That the angels were walking with him, literally, that he walked with God. But you don't hear a lot about the angels in the life of Noah. But they certainly were there involved in his life. And here they had just destroyed the world, decided that they were no longer going to wipe the world out again by a flood. And now, already, only a few hundred years later, the earth has already become corrupt. Now, look at this story in Genesis 11. This is one that we, sometimes our Sunday school lessons we skip, but we all know the story about the Tower of Babel. But you see, in verse 5, actually, if you come back and you see the problem, the people were going to make this tower. They didn't want to be, they were going to build themselves a tower up to heaven. In verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we wouldn't tend to think that God would need to do that, would you? When you look at that, you read those words carefully, the Lord came down to see the city. Now, if that was God himself, why would he need to come down? He's up in heaven. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's going on. But what's happening in Genesis 11 is that angels have heard something about what's going on Earth. And there's reports going up and down, like Jacob sees in his vision about the angels and the angels of God ascending and descending. And angels are bringing back reports. And so Yahweh, the Lord, comes down and he's going to find out what's really happening. Now, he finds out and he comes back in verse 6, and you can see that there's a report back. This is an interaction chapter. This isn't just, we tend to read over it really fast. But he comes down to see about this city, which the tower the sons of men have built. And now, back in heaven, verse 6, the Lord says, indeed, the people are one. They got one language, and this is what they're going to begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. So you can see that he's back up again at this point. And now the decision is, let's go down, and we've got to do something about this. And so they're making a decision about how are we going to handle this problem. They're going to build this tower up. They're all still gathered together in one group. We've got to do something to solve this problem. Let's confuse their language. There's a suggestion. And so the decision comes out. And you'll see a bit of this when we look at Micaiah's vision in 2 Kings 22. But you can see how there would be a discussion in heaven. God and his angels having a discussion about, here's the problem. And it's like ecclesial decisions that we make, or family decisions with husbands and wives. We discuss the problem, we come up with a solution, and we say, all right, you take care of that. And see, this is the neat part about what God does with his angels. He doesn't always tell them everything to do. He discusses with them about the problem. They suggest solutions, as you find in Micaiah's speech. And then God says, all right, well then you take care of that. And they come down. And the angels come down and they confuse the language and they scatter the people so that they can't understand. And you see in verse 9 that when we read this, we just see there that it says, the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And so we just say, well, God did that. And he did do that. God is the one who has the overriding control of everything that's going on. But when it comes time for specific issues of what's going on in this world, he has discussions with his angels. He allows his angels the power and the authority to go out and carry out those plans that are made. And some of the times, as you'll see with Abraham and Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, those angels, even when they're on the earth, they get together and they talk with one another. And, what do you think we ought to do? And they have discussions. And isn't that our life? I mean, we do this all the time. Who's an island in themselves? We get together in ecclesias and we talk out issues. We have problems that we're trying to solve. Husbands and wives trying to look at their families. And we talk to each other. And we discuss, we bounce back and forth off of each other. What do you think if we try this? What if we try that? And you should see the angels are doing the same thing. And they're immortal spirit creatures. And they're still doing this. Because this is what we're learning to do now so that we can do it even more effectively in the kingdom age, working with the people that, God willing, we will work with. So you can see that a little bit in Genesis chapter 11. And this is just one story, but I think when you see them all, you'll realize that this is what's going on all the time. These angels are making decisions. They're working with our lives. They're trying to figure out, what can we do to help these people? How can we handle this problem? How can we keep these brethren and sisters from getting off the track over here? And how can we help this young person? They're just constantly talking with one another, trying to figure out ways to be helpful. The passage in Hebrews 2, we're not going to go there right now and look at it, but you can at least realize that in Hebrews chapter 2, we'll get a chance to look at that in the exhortation a bit. Spend some time in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, some of the neat things that Paul deals with on the angels. But one of the things he points out about the angels is for as much power and authority as they have, and all the things that the angels are doing in this world now, as he develops in Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is way over the angels. Way over the angels. That's what Paul tried to set out to those Jews in Hebrews chapter 1. This man has attained by inheritance a name that's more excellent than theirs. This man, with what man did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. No angels were ever told things like that. He is way above the angels. And you can see that Paul says in chapter 2 then, he says, look, this world that I'm talking about, this world to come, God hasn't even subjected that world to the angels. Because Jesus Christ will be in charge of that world. And that is one of the fun things to watch about the angels for all the work that they have done. And for all of the work that they have put into our world. They have now taken a position below Jesus Christ. And they're willing to accept that. It's one of the fun things to watch about angels. In ecclesial life, you watch this to where brethren and sisters, sometimes brethren especially, they work their way up to be, they want this position or they want this kind of power or whatever. These people, these spirit creatures, they work their hardest to save the man who would end up ruling over them. And that's the kind of unselfish commitment that they have. And Christ has been committed to the world. He's in charge of this age. And now they are subject to him. And they're the ones who helped him reach that position. You find again in Matthew 28, these are all verses that we're familiar with. But when you look at them within this context that he tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He now has power over the angels. And that's one of the privileged positions that he has as Son of God. And it also shows you why the angels were so interested in looking into the position of Jesus Christ. You find the same kind of thing in 1 Peter 3, verse 22. And again, these are all familiar passages. That he's gone into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers, having been made subject to him. So there's no doubt now that because of what Christ did, as Paul says in Hebrews 2, that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, he now definitely has a position that is far above the angels. And he now has taken over, in a direct way, the position of working with those angels. In fact, there's a fun passage that you look at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We tend to just read over these things and don't realize it, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 7, when he talks about Christ coming back and granting rest to all the Thessalonians who were being persecuted and being troubled in their ecclesial area there at Thessalonica, he says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. They're now his. He now has the authority to work with those angels, have discussions with them, direct the things that they're doing. And the wonderful thing is that they're the ones who put him in that position by working with him the way they did. Now, another thing about the angels that's fun to look at is that along the category of angels not being robots, you remember the passage in Matthew 24, we use that a lot to show the fact that we don't know what day Christ is coming back. But when you look at it from the context of the angels, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Now, I can remember as a younger person reading that verse being a bit surprised by that, because I had this vision about angels. I used to think that God put everything in the angels' minds, that they were like, as being a part of God, that meant now that you became everything God knew, you knew. Everything you could see, everything God could see, the angels could see. And this is one of those verses that just like really separates out this issue about what the angel, what do they have, what do they don't have? They didn't know. They don't know what day Christ is coming back. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. At that point in time, they didn't even know. There's things that Peter talks about, the angels that longed to look into. They didn't know everything that was happening in relation to Christ. They knew what a great event it was. They rejoiced at his birth. But you can imagine the anticipation that they had about, how is this man ever going to make it? How is God ever going to keep it? We worked for 4,000 years and hadn't been able to bring somebody sinless through this world. How in the world is this man ever going to make it? And you can imagine that just like we would, and we talk about things, events that we're going to do, ecclesial activities that we have planned, they're all talking ahead of time, how is this ever going to happen? How is a man ever going to make it? And they would have probably wondered themselves. And yet they were extremely involved in that, and they actually saw it happen in the end and rejoiced at it. I really do believe that's why that angel sat down on that stone at the end and just thought, wow, we finally did it. We finally managed to bring somebody through. That would have been quite an event. You look at the passage in Peter when it talks about the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets who wrote and talked about things that the angels didn't understand. Now, that's interesting because here they were writing by the Spirit. You look at the Psalms and think about the Psalms. David, as a prophet, wrote in the Psalms. And he wrote about the mind of Christ. And he wrote about things that were going to happen at the crucifixion of Christ. He wrote about things, how Jesus was going to be treated. He wrote about Judas, who would end up betraying him. And the angels had all those Psalms ahead of time, just like the believers would have back then. And they weren't exactly sure how all those pieces were going to come together in the end. Yeah, that's sort of challenging to realize that God had given them part of the picture. He'd given them the big game plan about what was going to go on with this world. But when it comes time to knowing everything and knowing about having foreknowledge about everything that's going to happen, they don't have that. They really don't. And there are times where they have to show up and they got to find out what's really happening. And they come down here to Richmond and they found out, I've heard such and such is going on here in Richmond. And an angel shows up to find out, is it really what they've heard? And they do. They show up to find out what's going on. And they do the same thing in Detroit, where we're from. So I don't think it's just Richmond. But they have to. And you know, you can imagine why they do. We pray. You're going to see that with Daniel, that they respond to prayer. We talk to God. We tell God what's happening. And the angels have discussions in heaven about what the prayers are saying as they rise up to God. And the angels come down to find out, are we really telling it like it is? Is it really as bad as they've heard? And you can imagine, to me at least, that's how I read the Sodom and Gomorrah case. When it says that they came down to find out if it's as bad as they'd heard, you wonder who in the world told them. If it wasn't Lot, praying somehow that God would save him out of that messy situation he got himself into. And he prayed about it. He prayed about it. And Peter said it vexed his soul day after day. And the angels heard what he was praying, and they came down to find out what was really going on. It's neat to see that side of the angels. Now, Zechariah chapter 1, that one's probably worth looking up. Zechariah 1, because if you're ever going to do a study of the angels, you have to open up Zechariah 1 and 2. You can't, don't leave that one off your list. Those of you that are having angels Bible studies right now, make sure you put Zechariah 1 and 2 on your list, because it's one of these neat stories that shows you interactions amongst the angels. In fact, I read it over and over and over, just trying to figure out which angel's talking and who's talking to which angel and what the angels are actually doing in Zechariah chapter 1. But it's one of those eye-opener passages that lets us see how the angels operate. And of course, it's a coming across in a vision in Zechariah 1. But when you watch what happens in the vision, this is right up front, right at the beginning of Zechariah. And this is the way the book starts out, all about the angels and their work in Zechariah chapter 1. So you find in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius. Now, this is the Darius that we're involved right now in Zechariah chapter 1. You're at this period where the people were coming back. The Babylonian captivity is over. They're coming back. And remember, it was the mission of Zechariah and Haggai to stir the people back up and get them building again. They had to get building on the temple because they'd sort of given up. You know, the king had come along, would stop the work, and that pseudo-Smyrtus fellow had come along, and they had decided that it was not the right time, and the brothers and sisters got into building their own houses, and they got sidetracked, and it was the job of Zechariah to get them back on track. But look at what happens in Zechariah 1 with these angels. You find that in verse 12, actually, we should start early. You see, in verse 8, you saw by night, and a man comes riding in on a red horse, and it stands among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were red, sorrel, white horses. So here's, you got to picture this, and you got to use the blackboard of your mind here. You see this man coming in on the horses, and he's by the myrtle trees, and behind him there's more horses and people on them. And you find out what these fellows are doing. In verse 9, I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me. Now, there's this angel who's having a discussion with Zechariah. And he stays with Zechariah. This angel that talks to him, those of you that Bible color, you can see all the way through chapter 1, the angel that talked with me keeps coming up. It's in chapter 2, it's in chapter 4. All of it in Zechariah at the beginning, you see this angel that talked with me, the angel that's talked with me. So he's probably not the same man as the fellow who rode in on the horse. So the angel that talked with him says, I'll show you what they are. And in verse 10, the man who stood among the myrtle trees, so here's this man who had been on the horse, he answered and said, these are the ones to whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now, you realize what's going on there. There's this angel that talks with him. There's this man that comes in on the horse. And Zechariah is talking with the angel that talks to him. And he asks him a question. And the man who rode it on the horse answers it. Because these angels, they're all working together. They're not like separate people in an ecclesia that are all doing different jobs and they're not coordinating properly. These fellows are all doing, they're all trying to accomplish the same goal. And so when we ask one a question, another one may actually answer the question. So you find in verse 10, he said, these are the ones that the Lord has sent to and fro throughout the earth. So these were angels that had gone out, and he sees them coming in on horses, and they've been out patrolling the earth, and what they had done, all the earth was at rest. Their mission had been to put all the nations at peace so that Israel, God's people, would now have an opportunity to finish the temple. That was their job. And you can imagine how God had assigned them that job. They had gone out, and it was their job to put the nations at ease, and they had done their work, and they come back. So they answered in verse 11, the angel who stood among the myrtle trees, and they said, here they are reporting in, they said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, the earth is resting quietly. They had accomplished their mission. So now in verse 12, the angel of the Lord answers and said, so you can imagine now, this is the angel of the Lord who's by the myrtle trees, the fellow who first rode in on a horse. He now says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? The 70 years captivity. So now that the angels have reported in, they've done their job, now this angel appeals to God and says, look, the 70-year captivity, it should be over. How long is it going to be before you have mercy on Jerusalem? We've done the job. The nations are at rest. We're ready to finish the temple. And it's neat to see that about the angels. To see what we're getting in this vision is an insight into how they operate. There are angels that have different authority. They report into another angel. They go out and they accomplish their mission. They come back, they report in. This angel then reports back to God and says, look, we've accomplished this mission that we were supposed to do. How long is it going to be before you finally make the next move? Because God is the one who is in control of the big game plan of, you know, when things are actually going to happen, and they're all doing pieces of his work. And that comes out in Zechariah chapter 1. It comes out pretty good about what's going on. And you see in verse 13, the angel talks with him and he gave him good and comforting words. And you'll see a lot of interaction there in Zechariah chapter 1. So for those of you that are going to work on angels, I would highly suggest you add Zechariah 1 and 2 to your list of passages to look at. Matthew 26 is another one to keep in mind about the angels. And what's interesting about Matthew 26 is this is the story where Jesus was going to be taken. Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, his ear, and Jesus heals him. And he comes back and he responds to them at that time, don't you think that I can now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, that was like, don't you realize that on the spot, right now, I could ask my Father and he would send me at least 60,000 angels right here, right now. That's the kind of power that he had at his disposal. 60,000 angels, just like that, could have come and rescued Christ out of any problem that he had ever gotten into. And that was just like right now on the spot. And it gives you a bit of a feeling, at least, as to how many angels there really are. Daniel chapter 7 is the one where you really get, I got impressed at least, at the number of angels. In Daniel 7, at the end of the chapter about the story about the beasts, when he finally sees the throne set in Daniel 7, and he sees what it's going to be like when the judgment throne is set and the judgment seat occurs, you find that the fiery stream is issued, comes forth in verse 10, but 1,000 thousands minister to him. Now, you got to watch in Daniel 7 here. There's a group of people that are ministering to the one on the throne, and then there's all these people that are sitting out in front of him. And the courts are seated, the books are open, and the judgment seat begins. Now, I would have thought that those who ministered to him would have been his angels that Christ will send out in the end and gather the elect. And you find that there's 1,000 thousands that are ministering to him. For all of you math people, that's 1,000 thousand, that's 1,000,000. We got 1,000,000 angels. 1,000,000 angels. That's plenty of angels to go around for Christadelphians today. That's plenty of angels. Maybe you have 2 or 3 at your house. some of us, we get into enough trouble, we need 2 or 3. As you see with Daniel, when the prince of Persia withstood Gabriel and he couldn't even leave. I mean, we can frustrate our angels. We can get them very frustrated. But there's 1,000,000. 1,000,000 angels are going to be there at the resurrection and judgment. And then you've got 100 million people, according to Daniel 7, that are sitting there when the books are actually open. There's one other one about angels, when you look at, besides Zechariah, that gives you this impression that there are hierarchies amongst the angels, that not all the angels have equal authority and power. And we see that in the parables that are given about in the kingdom age. I think most of us accept that in the kingdom age, we don't all expect to be the top person in the kingdom. We realize that God's faithful for years are going to be resurrected and found worthy. And we're hoping to be a part of that kingdom, but we're not expecting to have the highest seats in the kingdom, sort of like the James and John had wanted, and the sons, that when mom had asked for the sons to sit on his right and left hand. But in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua is ready to go in and take the land, and he runs into the man who's standing there with the sword, and the angel tells him to remove his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. And Joshua sees him, and he sees this man. Can you imagine saying this to an angel? Are you on our side or their side? I mean, when you read that story and realize, it shows you how when these angels show up, you really don't know who they are. This man comes in. This is the angel who's going to command the angelic army that takes over the whole land of Canaan. And Joshua meets this man, and he says, are you on our side or their side? And it brings this down to a human level of helping us realize how much these people looked like humans. They appeared like people. They held their glory. And so he says to Joshua, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And if he's the commander of the army of the Lord, and all those other angels, like we saw with Elisha, are the chariots of God, and they're all surrounding Elisha, there are some angels who have higher positions than others. And this angel happened to be the commander of that army. So I think that's a story. You'll see that come out pretty clearly in the study of the angels. Some angels have more power and more authority than other angels have. And that's all right. That's good, because some of them are more capable of making those decisions, and they have those positions of authority and responsibility. All right, I want to just take one quick minute here and look at, I've been referring to angels in the Old Testament a bit. Somebody asked me during break time, how do we know whether these times that says the Lord God, how do we know whether these are angels or not angels? How do we know they're angels at all? There are little hints sometimes, like with Samson's parents, where it talks about the Lord said, or in Exodus 3 where it says God called him out of the bush, and yet it also says right in there that it was an angel. Or you have Stephen that helps us out sometimes in Acts 7. But in Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5, this is another passage that's really familiar to us, quoted in Hebrews. In Psalm 8, 4 and 5, we've got the fact that God says about, the writer of the Psalm says in this case, about man, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him, thou madest him a little less than God. Now, I use the RSV, I still do, I have one with me today, I use the RSV a lot reading the Bible because I found it a version very easy to understand. In the Old Testament here, for the word Elohim, they put in the word God, which is really, that's the way it would have read to most people reading their Old Testament Bibles. It's that you made him a little less than God, and thus crowned him with glory and honor. Now, most of our versions don't say that today. The King James Bible, the New King James Bible, they put in a little lower than the angels, and you wonder, well, how do they know that? Well, the reason they know that, it is the word Elohim, but they've changed it. They've changed it in our Bibles, and the King James, and the New King James, and most of them change it. They change it to angels because of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. When the Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Hebrews 2, and he had the choice of using theos in Greek, which he could have used, or using angelos, Paul chooses to use the word angelos in the Greek, and he wrote it as, you have made him a little lower than the angels, which is really who it should be. And he puts in the right word, just in case we didn't understand what it was out of the Old Testament. The Septuagint also has that, has the word angels in there. So it really, that's what it was supposed to be back in Psalm 8. But if we're not reading carefully in Psalm 8, we don't even notice it. We're reading out of the Bible, and we're just doing the Bible readings, and we're sort of tired at night. We're reading along, you've made him a little lower than God, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. And we don't even realize that that word God right there was supposed to be angels. That's why we have to read carefully in the Old Testament. It is a little harder in the Old Testament because many of the times it's not translated angels. There's another place where Paul does the same thing. As best anybody can figure out, Hebrews chapter 1, when he quotes that verse and says, let all the angels of God worship him, out of Hebrews 1, when he again brings his firstborn into the world, the best they can come up with is that's coming out of Psalm 97, where it says, worship him, all you gods, in our versions. And that's really the word Elohim that's there. But really what it is it's worship him, all you angels, because it's actually the angels. Now, I only point that out to those of you that have never done an angel study at all, you've never looked into these words. That Hebrew word that's translated Elohim is used extensively in the Old Testament for angels. All over the place it's used for angels. And we have to be good, careful readers to try and distinguish between when it refers to an angel and when it refers to God himself, the Father. You see that in Exodus chapter 3. And see, now if you have a little pencil or a pen, you can like draw lines between things and you can make those connections in Exodus chapter 3. Because Exodus 3, we don't want to miss the point, it spells out, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. So we can't miss that one. That's nice. It actually spells out it was an angel in Exodus chapter 3. You read on down the line there, you see in verse 4, so when Yahweh saw... that he turned aside to look, Elohim called to him from the midst of the bush. Now, isn't that interesting? We have the angel of the Lord who's in the bush. We have Yahweh seeing that Moses turned aside. And we have Elohim calls to him from the bush and says, Moses, Moses. Now, if God isn't trying to tell us something there, I think we'll miss it if we don't see that fact that when you see those words, Yahweh, Elohim, angel, they're all the same fella. And what this is all about the power and the authority of angels. When an angel shows up on the scene like this, and he speaks for God, he says, I am the God of your fathers. And what is Moses looking at? He's looking at an angel. But the angel has been invested with the power and the authority to talk for God, to speak for him here on earth. And that's what you're seeing all through the Old Testament. Time and time again. It started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it went right through the entire Old Testament. And it's no wonder when Jesus showed up and he talked to those Jews, and they called him blasphemous in John 10 for claiming that he was the Son of God. And he looked at them and he said, how in the world can you think that's blasphemy when you read your Old Testament Bibles? And didn't you realize if he called them God to whom the Word of God came and Scripture can't be broken, how in the world can you think I'm blasphemous for claiming to be the Son of God? Because God had appeared through person after person, through the angels, through one after the us, even uses of the judges of Israel. There had been representatives of God on earth before. So why are you so upset at me for claiming to be the Son of God? Didn't you read your Bibles? And that's all part of this story of God manifestation. When you look at the story, all Jesus was claiming to be now was the manifestation of the Father on earth right now in a human who was not immortal yet, and who was still fighting with the devil. That's the wonder of that. They'd never encountered that one before, maybe, but that was the beauty of what he was doing. I think that's powerful to read in Exodus chapter 3, that this angel who called to him out of the bush, in fact, Stephen says it was the angel that called to him out of the bush, he said, I am the God of your father. And you look at Moses, he says there in the reading, he was afraid to look upon God. I remember reading that as a child, and I really thought that was God. That's the way I read the Bible. I just thought, it says he's God. I just figured God the Father had come down. He was in there in the bush. The bush was on fire. And that God was somehow in the bush himself, and that he was talking to Moses out of the bush. Not realizing, that was one of the surprises that I ran into in Eureka 1, about how often God had revealed himself through angels. And that's one of the neat things that John Thomas understood. That when you go back and you read John Thomas's writings today, although they may be difficult to read, there are some really neat tidbits in those writings that we don't always hear about in all of our Bible talks and our study days and things like that. And it's fun to go back and search for those things yourself. You see in verse 7 here, when you start looking for little phrases, the Lord said. Now this is the angel speaking, but he's speaking on behalf of God, and he says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. I've heard their cry, and I know their sorrows. And this is an angel. This is an angel that's going to stick with Moses throughout the entire Exodus. So verse 8, look at verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them. Now that's not God the Father. This is the angelic representative of God the Father who comes in on the scene speaking as though he is God the Father. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've come down to deliver them because what did it matter? He was there as God's representative. He had been invested by God with all the authority, all the power. In fact, later on, God says, you better be careful of that angel. You better respect what he does because my name is in him. And he's got the power to retain and withhold sins. This angel was full of authority. This angel was extremely high up on, like I think Brother Cowie calls him the Yahweh angel. And if you ever listen to Brother Cowie's tapes, he suggests that this one angel, he thinks there was only one angel called the Yahweh angel, and that this was always the same angel every time. I haven't been convinced of that myself, but you can look for that as you're doing your readings as to whether or not there's only one angel that's referred to as the Yahweh angel, and it's always the same one. But that's something you can just watch for that as you're reading through the passages. Just to show you another case where this happens. You remember the story when they finally come out after all the plagues that the angels had brought, which they did. The angels were the ones who brought the plagues. And that's neat to see. Those of you that are hoping to be part of the next kingdom age and you're working with the mortals, when you're reading those plagues and you watch what happened, you can imagine the angels discussing with one another how they were going to run those plagues. And how they were going to, how many frogs are we going to bring up? And what are we going to do? And all these different things that they were trying to accomplish. And you look at that and you try to figure out the pieces of how are we going to get these people an opportunity to be circumcised. That would have been challenging. These are supposed to be slaves. They're supposed to be making bricks. How are we ever going to buy them time to be circumcised? And you can imagine the discussions that went on. Well, how are we going to do that? They're going to need time. They're going to need healing time. They're going to still have to be able to walk out in the end. And you can imagine somebody coming up with the idea, well, my plague of darkness. And we'll bring darkness over the land. The Egyptians won't be able to see. They're not going to be able to make any bricks. We're going to put them all in darkness. And you watch the inner. This would have been the kind of thing angels would have discussed and figured out about how they were going to accomplish the whole thing of the Exodus. with each other and making decisions about how that was going to go about. And they figured out ways to do it. So in Exodus 19, when they finally come out, they come up to Mount Sinai, and here they are at Mount Sinai, and they're going to meet with God on Mount Sinai. That's where we're at in Exodus 19. So Moses brings the people out of the camp after the 3 days where they had made themselves clean. Here they are, they're going to meet with God in verse 17. They stand at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai is completely covered in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended out like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And you know, I can remember reading that thinking, well, God himself descended from heaven and he stood on the mountain that day. And really, it's an angel. It was a manifestation of God. This angel would have been one with a lot of power and a lot of authority, but we find out in other passages that it says that the angel talked with Moses on the mount, the angel delivered the Ten Commandments. This was an angel who was appearing in the presence of God, and he had the authority of God to make decisions. And he came down and he revealed the character of God to these people. And when Moses heard about the character of God, and he found out what Yahweh was like, who's a God who's merciful and gracious and understanding, and he extends mercy to thousands, but at the same time, he's not going to clear the guilty. And Moses, you know, was all he could see was the backside of that. That was an angel that he was looking at that time. And these angels had appeared with this kind of power and authority that they had received as messengers of God. You find in Exodus 20 at verse 2, when the Ten Commandments were spoken, I mean, you look in your Bible and it just says, God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God, your Elohim, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And yet you read carefully and you make a note in Acts chapter 7 and you find out that Stephen says, this was he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles with us. So Stephen understood that all these places in the Old Testament that appear to us as though God himself has come down out of heaven, that God himself has left his presence in heaven and he's doing all these things on earth, really what's happening is these are angels. I'll tell you, the fun part about this is what God offers us. He offers us the opportunity. He's made that offer to everyone here today that if you will live a life of faithfulness, he's incorporating you into his family. He will entrust you with immortality and you'll have the privilege of revealing his character, his power, his authority, making decisions like him with people in the kingdom age, with immortals that are alive on this earth. You talk about a challenging job, one that will be fun to do, one that's full of interaction with other people, with brothers and sisters in ecclesia, with the whole family of God, no matter where you've come from, what time period you've lived in. All these people are going to be working together in a way that you can hardly imagine it. It will be a fantastic time to be a part of that kingdom age. And it really does make the kingdom come to life. You look at another one where it spells it out. Treat us as his children. And he wants us to be part of his family. And he doesn't want us to look at him as a God who's afar off. He wants to be a God who's near, one who can actually touch our hearts. Chapter 3, if you just go back there for a minute, I've referred to this a couple of times, but it's another Bible verse to put in your list of angels about the Lord God in the garden. And I can remember as a child reading this, and as probably even as a teenager reading this passage and thinking, in Genesis chapter 3, I can remember thinking that all those, the Lord God, you know, Yahweh Elohim, that was God himself all the way through there. And it's not like he's not involved, it's just that it's a bigger picture than that. It's God himself and his angels working cooperatively together, and they're all working together to accomplish the same goal of creation. But in Genesis 3, when you hear in verse 8 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden after they had eaten of the fruit, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now, that's not the Father himself walking through the garden. That's the angel that they had been dealing with. Probably the angels that had been involved in creating Eve when the angels had opened up Eve and had made opened up Adam and made Eve. And so look what they do. They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And God calls to Adam and said, and you'll see what it says there. That's Yahweh Elohim called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. He heard the angel talking. And the angel then has a discussion with God. Where are you? Now, one of the things that we learn today, brothers and sisters, for ourselves at least, is that this is what sin does to us. And you look at this story. This is where sin drives us. When we get ourselves into a life of sin, having made bad choices, whether it's in our family, our ecclesia, our personal lives, things that we do with one another, when we make bad choices and we move into the arena of sin, when the presence of the angels is very visible and clear, we want to hide. Isn't that true? I mean, everybody's like that a bit. Aren't there times in your life where you just wish you could hide from God because we're not happy with what we're doing? We're sad about something we've said, the way we maybe acted in an ecclesial business meeting, or what we said to our husband or our wife or our children or to our mom and our dad. And there's times where we just want to go in a bedroom or a bathroom at home and close the door, and we just don't want anybody to see us because of what we've done. And our tendency is to want to hide from the presence of God. But you can't hide from these angels. We can't hide from them. They're going to come down. They're going to watch. They're going to be a part of us. They're going to influence us. We get out our Bibles and we start looking for answers. And they influence things that we read. They influence people that we meet here this weekend. Look at all of us that have been brought together from different avenues, of different areas. And the angels were a part of who's here this weekend, who you're going to talk to when you get out and talk to people, and their backgrounds. And they're going to help us all through personal problems that we experience or make suggestions to us about what we can do better in the days to come. This is the beauty of it. And we can't run and hide like Adam and Eve wanted to do. That's our natural reaction. And this is their reaction after they'd first sinned. But what we learn to do when we've made those kind of mistakes is we do what David did finally, and we go back to God and we lay out our case before him and we appeal to God for his mercy. And we talk to our brethren and sisters and we listen to the involvement of the angels and to how they work in our lives through each other and the times that we have together. There's a good case of that, just so you can see with David's life in 1 Chronicles 21. I think we'll probably look at that and close up there today. In 1 Chronicles 21, you remember this story. David had made a mistake. He made a big mistake in ecclesial life. He numbered the people. Now, I personally think that what David did there is he made a mistake that he was so into getting the temple built and trying to get all the things ready for the temple that he was thinking that he had to come up with a plan to get a lot of extra money to build this temple. And that what he did is he made a mistake of numbering everybody in the country against the rules. God said, don't do that. You only number those people from 20 years old and upward. And you look at later on in the Chronicles, it actually says that this time when they numbered them, the second time, they did it the way they were supposed to, and they numbered those who were 20 years old and older. And it makes sense within the context of what David, he wasn't a bad man, but he had made a mistake of numbering everybody in the land, collecting the half-shekel tax and getting together all the money he could possibly do. And the mistake was that God said, don't worry about the next generation, I'll take care of them. Don't you number those people. That was God's job, not his. So anyway, he gets the choice in 1 Chronicles 21, and God says to him, look, and you can imagine an angel talking to him at this point, look, you get 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes, or else 3 days with the sword of the Lord plaguing the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what your answer is going to be, and I'll take it back to him who sent me. So, you know, this the prophet, actually, Gad was talking to David at this point, and the angel had talked with him. Now imagine that. You're given a choice. You want 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes, or 3 days with the sword of the Lord, with an angel going through your country, killing people in your land. And you know, David had the kind of relationship, like Moses would have had with that angel, that he said, look, I'm in great distress, but please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. Because his mercies are great, don't let me fall into the hand of man. Can you imagine having that kind of a relationship with your angel? That when it came time to these angels that have all this power and authority, that they can strike 186,000 in one night in the Assyrian army and just wipe them all out like that, that this man chose to let those angels be the ones who went through his land and killed off his people because he knew those angels cared. They cared about those people. And when it came time to appeal to those angels and appeal to God and say, look, you know, you got to stop this, he knew that those people would respond. They're so different than people. People, they get a job like that. You give that job to Jehu. Jehu would just grab that sword, and Jehu would have just said, let me at him. And away he would go. And Jehu loved killing people. Throw those heads out over the wall. You know, to him, that was nothing. There was no feelings about those people. But David had a relationship with God that he realized those angels would care. They weren't just going to go through that and do that in such a way that it didn't affect them. These were people they had been working with and trying to save, and now their mission is to go out and destroy them. And so he pleads with God to fall, and the plague comes on Israel. He chooses the plague. But as that story goes on, and you look at what happens, verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. It clearly says that he sent an angel. So although God is the one doing it, and he's falling into the hand of God, the angels are actually doing the work, and they're the ones that are doing the destroying. And as he was destroying, Yahweh looked, and he relents of the disaster. Just what David was hoping for. And he says to the angel who was destroying, he says, look, it's enough. Put back your hand. Hold up, hold up. Now, you got to realize with these angels, one of those angels who had that sword in his hand, he had been told to go through the land and destroy. And he was doing his job, going through the land and destroying. And he comes to Jerusalem, and he's ready to destroy Jerusalem, and that angel didn't know where to stop. Isn't that fascinating about angels? He had a mission, and he was carrying out his mission, but that angel's there with his sword lifted up, and he's ready to touch the city of Jerusalem, and he doesn't know when to stop. And the other angel has to tell him, and God says to him, he says, look, it's enough now. Restrain your hand. And it allows you to get an insight into realizing how these people work, how these angelic ministers work. They have jobs that they're sent out to do. They carry out their job. They don't have the whole story involved, and they make decisions on the spot as to how they're going to respond. And they have the authority to do those kind of things. And in this case, he says, look, it's enough. Stop. And an angel then stops, and he quits the destruction at that point. And then David realizes this is where it's going to be. And this is a whole incident in David's life about building the temple. This is where it's going to be at. All this comes out of this incident right here. You talk about bringing good out of bad. It's a fascinating story in David's life. But that little piece about the angels of realizing that although they had a mission, they didn't know how far the mission was going to go. And I think it's fun to watch the fact that the angels respond to our prayers. Even when they have missions, even when you think ahead of time, an angel may have been told to do something like this in an ecclesia or a family. If we pray about it and we change our lives and we're willing, they will respond to that. And that's fun to see about the angels, that they have that kind of emotional attachment with people, that we actually appeal to them, that we're willing to make some changes, and they're willing to do that. You'll see that again with Lot when they pull Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah in the next class. So the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, and you'll notice that at this point in time, the angel wasn't even talking to David. As much as David had wanted to fall into the hand of the angel of the Lord, the angel won't even respond directly to him because of the mistake that had been made. There is this difference that's set out there, and that clearly that sin puts that there. But the angel of the Lord commands Gad to say to David that he should go and erect the altar, and he does, and he makes his offering, and the Lord commanded the angel in verse 27, and he returned the sword to his sheath. So I think we'll leave it there for the first class. Thank you very much. They got lunch on the table, and hopefully that will give us some food for thought.